There was a Christian king of Hungary, and this Christian king was known for having a very serious, sort of almost a sad temperament about him all the time. This Christian king had a brother who was of an entirely different kind of personality, very frivolous, very lighthearted. And this brother goes to the king and says, "Why are you so sad all the time? What is the reason behind this?" And the king says to his brother, "Oh, brother, I am so sad because I've been such a great sinner against God, and I don't know how to die. I don't know how to face God in the judgment." And the brother made light of it. He said, "Oh, those are gloomy thoughts." And the king made no reply to this. Apparently, it was the custom in this country of Hungary that if an executioner came to any man's door and sounded the trumpet, that man would immediately be led to execution. So what does the king do? The king, in the dead of night, sends for the executioner, and he has the executioner sent to his brother's door in the middle of the night to sound his trumpet. Brother leaps out of bed to his feet in a panic. He immediately runs to the palace of the king as he hears this trumpet and he sees the messenger of death. And he asks his brother in a whirlwind of activity, says, "What is the meaning of this? Why is this messenger of death at my door? What have I done?" And the king replied, "Oh, you've never offended me. But is the sight of my executioner so alarming to you? It's so dreadful? And if he is, then should I not be greatly agitated, who have so greatly offended a great God in heaven and will one day be brought before the judgment seat of Christ for all my works that I have done?" So this was how the Christian king of Hungary tried to impress upon his brother the meaning, the seriousness, the awesome moment that will be the last judgment, the judgment seat of Christ when he comes again. He was struck with it. And as we move toward this sixth seal, we see that symbolically set into motion are the impending, stupendous events that will accompany the close of the age. And as we do, we're led to the same question that is asked at the end of the text. You know, when this great day of God's wrath comes, who will be able to stand? Will we be able to stand? We need to ask this question tonight. And that's what we're going to seek to do. Well, John looks and he sees that this sixth seal has been opened, a seal which, as we will soon see, speaks of very tremendous things. And in the vision, John feels a tremendous earthquake. The ground starts to shake under his feet. It's causing the very foundations of the earth in this vision to tremble. It's wiping out mountains from their foundations and wiping islands out of existence. At the same time, he beholds in heaven, the text says that the sun is darkened as sackcloth of hair. The moon sheds this weird sort of blood-like glow over the scene. It's a color that speaks of blood and carnage, while the stars are seen to fall from heaven to earth. The whole sky seems to pass away and roll up like a scroll. This is the sixth seal, but we need to remember that the fifth seal is still echoing through the scene. What was the fifth seal? The fifth seal, you remember, was the martyrs who had been slain for their testimony to Jesus Christ. They are under the heavenly altar and they are led to cry, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the earth?" So what we are seeing here is that the sixth seal is really an answer to that cry of the slain martyrs. The sixth seal is where God finally displays his ultimate justice, his ultimate wrath, punishing the opponents of God's people. It is God's answer to that plea, "How long, O Lord?" Nothing other than the final judgment is in view with this sixth seal and its opening. Remember that in the fifth seal, John had learned that all God's people who are to suffer must suffer until that time of completion comes, and only then, when God's elect and the last of God's elect have suffered according to God's plan, only then can the last judgment take place. That is what we learned in the fifth seal. And so in the sixth seal, this incredible calamity that we're reading of, painted in such vivid symbolic terms, is assuming something. You know what it's assuming? It's assuming that the persecution of all God's elect people has come to an end. It's come to its predetermined terminus point. It's over. The suffering of the saints is over. And when we reach the sixth seal, the only thing that remains is for God's enemies and the enemies of God's people to be judged. The persecutors of God's people will stand before the judgment throne. Now notice here, it's not simply this nation. It's not simply that nation or this group of people or that group of people, but it's the entire world of unbelievers. Notice the cosmic import of the text. It says all kings of the earth, all men, all slave, all free, they're all to be judged. This is a cosmic universal judgment. It is the final judgment. It's a description of final judgment that is included in the seventh seal. The seventh seal, what is that? It's silence in heaven for a half an hour. It's like the calm after this incredible storm of final judgment where everyone is awestruck in dumbfounded silence at God's wrath and his judgment. But not only is the sixth and seventh seal a picture of this final judgment, we want to remember that the final judgment is pictured throughout the book of Revelation. There's seven visions that comprise the book of Revelation, and each one of those takes us from the beginning of the inter-eventual age, the age between Christ and first, second coming, to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's the case here with the seventh seal, but it's also the case with the next series of judgments, the seventh trumpet. Notice here, in the seventh trumpet judgment, and this is Revelation 11 now, verse 18, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, the 24 elders are heard to cry out, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged." It's a different vision, sure, but it's the same judgment in terms of time in redemptive history. It's final judgment. Several more times this occurs in the book of Revelation. The final judgment is pictured again and again at the end of each of these seven visions. What about the next one? The next one is the vision of the woman, the dragon, and the child. Revelation 14, verse 14, what happens there? The angel cries aloud to Christ to thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. Again, speaking of the same event, final judgment. Then we come to the seventh bowl now. Seventh seal, seventh trumpet, now the seventh bowl. When that bowl is poured, a loud voice is heard to come out of the temple in heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Final judgment, once again. What about the sixth vision? The sixth vision is the fall of Babylon, the world system opposed to Christ and his people. This is in chapter 19. An angel is heard to cry out to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heavens to come and gather together for the great supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Once again, intimation of final judgment. Then we come to the seventh vision, which is the vision of the millennium. And at the end of the millennium, yet again, John sees a vision of final judgment as he sees a great white throne, and him who sat on it, I'm reading Revelation 20 here, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And he saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged according to their works. It's inescapable to come to the conclusion that here in the sixth seal, we're witnessing nothing less than the final judgment, the close of world history as we know it, and the terrible judgment that will come upon the ungodly. With that in mind, let us briefly look at this vision. John experiences a great earthquake. He sees the sun turn black. He sees the moon turn like blood. Stars fall to earth. The sky rolls up like a scroll. Every mountain and every island are removed from their place. What does all this mean? We need to understand that this language that is being employed here has been used in the Old Testament again and again and again and again to depict in graphic, symbolic terms the terror of God's wrath and judgment. And really, what John is doing is he's combining various allusions to various Old Testament texts, and he's compiling them together in a sort of apocalyptic mosaic to describe the final conflict, the final judgment here. And I think that though many Old Testament passages are used, there is one that especially seems to be a backdrop here, and it is the one that we read for our Old Covenant reading. And this is Isaiah 34, particularly in verse 4, in which Isaiah, long, long ago, prophesied these words. He said, "All the hosts of the heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens be rolled up as a scroll. All their host shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine and the fruit falls from a fig tree." What a familiar ring as we've come to this sixth seal. But not only that prophecy. You need to understand that numerous other prophets have mentioned these same kinds of symbolic pictures. I'm thinking here of the prophet Joel. Prophet Joel, in chapter 2 of his prophecy, and this is verse 30, he says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Well, those are only two Old Testament texts that share this remarkable parallel imagery here. Obviously a backdrop for this vision. Well, question is, what does all this mean? We want to understand as the people of God what this is holding out for us. Let me put it more specifically, though. Are we to expect stars, literally, to fall out of the heavens, stars which are far, far bigger than the earth, to fall onto the earth? Will this be a meteor shower or something? How are we to understand it? I think that's an important question for us to get to the bottom of this text. We need to understand that the language that's being employed here is really quite common in the Old Testament. It is quite common to use this language when a prophet is prophesying of the end of a sinful nation through divine judgment of some type. Yeah, so the prophets, what they often do in the Old Testament is they use the language of cosmic cataclysm to describe the destruction of evil, sinful nations, often by God employing holy war upon them to bring them to their end. The thing is that we want to especially note here, I think I'm stating the obvious, but I'll state it anyway, that the destruction of these evil nations, you know, of whom God uses this cataclysmic cosmic language to describe, that the destruction of those evil nations has already occurred. Okay? So it's described as heavens rolling up like a scroll, but it's already occurred. Stars falling to the earth, massive earthquakes, mountains moving out of their place. It's already occurred with these evil nations in the past. God raises up one nation to defeat another nation, and often the prophets employ this very kind of cataclysmic language to describe the event. We heard about the prophet Isaiah using this language of heavens being dissolved, the heavens being dissolved, the heavens being rolled up as a scroll, the stars falling down as the leaf from the vine. But in the context, do we know what he was describing there? What actual historical event he was describing? It turns out that in the context, Isaiah was speaking of the fall of Edom, speaking of the fall of Edom in the context. And that fall has already taken place. The Joel passage we just heard, that was speaking in the context of the defeat of whom? Of Israel. It's already taken place. In Ezekiel chapter 32 of his prophecy, to give another example of this, there it says, I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains. When I put your light, I will cover the heavens, make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. What is the context here? The defeat of Egypt, which again has already taken place in history. So again, what we're seeing is that God uses the language of cosmic disruption to convey the terror of God's wrath, to convey the severity of his judgment upon those who do not repent. I think a very powerful example of this that really bears mentioning here is Psalm 18. Psalm 18, the psalmist, David, is quoting 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 8. Let me read just the verse to you. Psalm 18 says, Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. He bowed the heavens also and came under with darkness under his feet. Brothers and sisters, this earth-shattering, heaven-shaking imagery in that text is being used here by David to describe praise to God, or elicit praise to God, for being delivered from the hands of the Philistines. That is the context. We need to understand this important aspect of interpreting biblical prophecy and this phenomenon we see in the Old Testament. And it so turns out that we also see this phenomenon in the New Testament as well. Jesus, very much in line with these prophets of old, likewise uses the language of cosmic disruption language to refer to the divine judgment of Israel and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Thinking here of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. In that context, the disciples are showing Jesus the magnificent building that is the temple of Herod. And to that, Jesus replies, I tell you the truth, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus says in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And just a few verses later, Jesus makes this very startling statement. He said, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Again, those cosmic things have already happened in the sense of the destruction of the temple. So what we're seeing here, as we come to Revelation 6, that all the graphic imagery here, we can find correlation for literally every single symbol that is used here. Every single one. Not one of them is without precedent in the Old Testament prophets to predict events that have already taken place, to predict changes that have already occurred in our world, to speak of the defeat of nations, to speak of the defeat of systems that oppose God's people. But there is one difference. The difference here is that all these various symbols are collected now into one awesome event. Those other judgments of individual nations were but foreshadowings. Now they're all added together in one huge heap of illusions here to describe that this will be a judgment not just of one government, not just of one nation, but no, the entire realm of the worldly system, which is opposed to the Lamb and his reign, that is opposed to his judgment of them. These symbols of shaking the heavens, the earth here. Now, certainly, we will see with God's judgment that there will be convulsions in society and in politics, in the moral world, as the world is judged. It's likened to a great earthquake here. And what does an earthquake do? It reduces human institutions, human structures to rubble. What a very fitting picture to convey God shaking all these human institutions to rubble. Only what God has established will stand firm. The sun becoming black is hair of sackcloth. You know, the blackness is showing the total lostness of people. You know, the total despair, the darkness of unbelief, especially when the opportunity to repent has come to an end. That's it. No more. It's over. Blood red of the moon. Of course, the blood red is giving us the picture of the carnage that takes place, the falling of stars. You know, it's showing the dislocation of all those things that seem so stable. Likewise, the unripe fruit of the fig tree. When the fruit is ripe, it falls off. When it's unripe, it's there in the winter. But the unripe figs are showing no prospect of maturing. And, you know, the time has come. They will not be brought to fruition because the time of judgment has come. So they're shaken. You know, as soon as a strong wind blows, they cannot maintain their stability and security in the world. It's a devastating picture, really, of the deadness and the sterility of unbelief, of that which opposes God. The picture of heaven itself rolling back like a scroll, obviously I saw that. That would be, in a vision, that would be the most chilling catastrophe you could imagine. Does the picture of mountains being moved out of place, islands being removed from what always seemed to be a position of relative security. What this is showing, this opening of the sixth seal, is this incredible judgment. But not only that, what we're seeing is that the secure home of earth dwellers, what they thought to be so safe, that it will be destroyed. We need to also understand that none of what has been said negates the fact God will come and actually melt the earth with fervent heat. You know, this whole world needs to go through a transformation. You know, sin has made this place a place of impermanency. It's not suitable for a lasting home. There's this sense where the earth dwellers have made this present earth an idle refuge. You know, with all the structures that man has built here, whether politically, economically, socially, the ones who dwell on the earth have made it their idle refuge, and therefore the place, this idle refuge of the earth, must be removed. It must be changed. It must be transformed. It must be redeemed along with the people of God. All the earthly securities, though, here's the main point. I want to understand with the sixth seal, what we're seeing is that all the earthly securities of unbelievers will be taken away in that great day of judgment. They'll be ripped away. And so what will happen is that unbelievers who refuse to repent will appear spiritually naked on that day. There'll be nothing to cling to anymore. There will be no place to hide before God's awesome throne on that day. Verses 12 through 14, really what John has described there is six parts of the world, or the cosmos, to be destroyed. But then as we look at verses 15 and 17, we see that six classes of humanity will be judged. An awesome sight presents itself to, I'm sure, what must have been the wondering eyes of John here. All the kings of the earth standing before God. He sees all the great men standing before God from every age of human history. Okay, the rich men, the commanders, it says here, the mighty men, every slave, every free man is set before the eyes of John. And what does this vast multitude do? It says they call out to the rocks and the mountains, crying out, "Fall on us, crush us. Just hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" All classes of men are included here. They're struck by fear. There's no respect of persons. Divine judgment comes to all. It overtakes all. What all these people, though, have in common, they have one thing in common, though. They all hated the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated him. And as all their earthly securities are wiped out of the way, are taken from them, you know, they're spiritually stripped before God. What do? They do the desperate thing. They actually try, unsuccessfully at that, to hide their pitiful condition. They try to hide. Hide from the divine gaze. They try to escape the eyes of God. They would even rather die being crushed from falling boulders in mountains. They would rather not continue to live than to face God's judgment. It's a chilling cry. It was heard long ago, actually, in the book of Hosea, chapter 10, verse 8, which spoke of judgment of idolaters in that day. It shows them seeking refuge from the mountains and the rocks, and it says there in Hosea 10:8, they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So that's going back quite a ways from the writing of Revelation. But back from Hosea, there's an even more distant shadow. And that distant shadow is in the book of Genesis. Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve hid from the presence of the Lord. So sinful history is really ending where it began. Where are you, Adam? And then at the end of the world, now we have a whole multitude of kings and slaves, free men, rich, poor, saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Maybe you ask, why are they so fearful? Why are they seeking to hide? And the answer is in horror to discover that the stability, everything that they tried to hide on and hope for in this life. Imagine if your hope is in politics. Do you stand before Jesus Christ? Or in economics and wealth? Or in any earthbound thing that people can try to trust in this life? It'll all be taken away on that day. What unbelievers do is they seek to build an imitation kingdom. They seek to build an imitation kingdom that is a rival to God's kingdom. You know, it's an imitation kingdom. It's a kingdom of bliss, hiding from Christ. That's their goal. That's their goal. But really, the main problem is they forgot something important, or I should say someone important. They forgot Jesus Christ in their building plans, in their kingdom mission. They never bowed to him as king. They never sought to kiss him as the ultimate ruler of the world. They trusted instead in the created order for ultimate refuge. But now that creative order has shaken, it's fallen, it's disrupted, it's quaking, it's falling, it's tottering, it's gone. You know, they thought they had this power over the world, but it's all beyond them. The very basis of their kingdom is now going to seed. It's going to destruction. You know, it's then that they realize that their bitterest enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of heaven and earth, he whom they have pierced, is now showing that he has the complete victory. People have been doing this throughout history, building imitation kingdoms. What's the one that comes to mind? Tower of Babel. People are still doing it today. They're hoping human institutions that can never provide redemption or ultimate satisfaction. And so we see here they fear, and in their folly and in their impenitence, they're praying to rocks. They're praying to rocks. They're praying to mountains to fall on them and to crush them to smithereens. But this is so that the word of God will be completely fulfilled, which says in the New Testament that I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and I will bring to nothing the discernment of the discerner. Listen, sisters, in this opening of the sixth seal, the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is the question we asked at the beginning, and now we have to ask it here at the end of the sermon. Who should be able to stand? Well, we know certainly one thing. We know that it isn't those who are at home in this world as their ultimate refuge. It's not those of earthbound vision without Christ. It's not those who trust in ultimate way in earthly securities of any kind. You know, it's not those who are unable to look upon what is temporal and see the eternal. It's none of those classes of people. But by God's grace, the good news of this message is that there are people in that day who will be able to stand. They are described not as winter figs. They are described as olive branches in the tree of God. They're those who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, They are called those whose citizenship is in heaven. The prophet Joel assures us, and it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall there be those that escape, as the Lord has said, and among the remnant whom the Lord our God shall call. If anyone does not know the Lord, this is a summons to trust in Jesus Christ, to trust in his sacrifice as the only way for cleansing from sin and union with God. That's the only way to escape from this great day that's just been described here. People of God, you know the Lord. You know the Lord. So what application is there here for you? I believe it's simply this. I think we need to ask ourselves the question, in light of what we've just heard, we need to ask ourselves the question, you know, how much will be left of what each of us are living for today? How much will be left standing in that great day? Now, it's a call to live no longer for interests that in the fixed purposes of God are destined for utter damnation and destruction. We all know that this great day of his wrath is coming. It's fixed in the purposes of God. There's no escaping of it. The Lamb of God is on his throne, and the wrath of the Lamb in the book of Revelation is something which defies all conception. It is really beyond words fully to capture here. But just a little intimation, here we read that even being crushed to death under huge rocks by a crumbling world that's on fire would be an infinite mercy than to face the one who sits on the throne, if only to hide from him. So the application here is to think of the temptations that allure you. If there's anything that's tempting you now from the straight and the narrow path, you need to realize that those things are under the same condemnation that are mentioned in this sixth seal. They are set apart for the doom of the Lamb's wrath. Will we spend our energy, the energy of our lives, the energy of our soul on those things which in the final estimation of things have been consecrated for that day of damnation as cursed objects? The Bible tells us that friendship with the world is enmity to God. So it is a call to flee from Sodom. It is a call to embrace Christ in purity, to embrace Christ in loveliness. And those of you who are of faith shall be assured, can be assured now, that you will indeed be able to stand in that awesome day.